Morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians as we are going to continue this morning our study in that book. Last week, of course, the weather kept us away, at least it kept me away. I'm assuming it kept the rest of you away as well. But the week before, we did look at the first two verses of chapter one of the book of Ephesians, and then this morning, I want us then to read verses 3 down through 6 as we continue, particularly in this introductory section of Paul's letter and these blessings, both that he is proclaiming to us in the first two chapters, the first two verses, but then here now is encouraging us to bless God for who he is and all that he has accomplished. That blessing to God begins in verse 3 and extends for quite a ways, but we'll be taking it in smaller sections. Again, just today, verses 3 through 6. Before we read this portion of God's Word this morning, let's first look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we again, Lord, praise You and thank You for all of the marvelous, wonderful things that You have done, for the marvelous and wonderful God that You are. And we ask, Lord, now that as Your word is read and proclaimed, that You would be with all of us by the power of Your Spirit, that we might not just hear it, Father, but conscionably hear it, that it might go deep within our hearts, and that Your word would find root in us, and then by the working of Your Spirit in us, that that word would bear much fruit in our lives. We ask that You would do these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Why are you here this morning? Why are you here in worship today? Some of you might say, well, I'm here out of habit. The alarm clock goes off at a certain time on Sunday morning. I get up and get dressed and I come to church. Others are here perhaps because of expectations, maybe the expectations of others, spouse, parents, so on and so forth. Maybe your own expectations. Maybe now that the question has been posed to you, you're not exactly sure why you're here this morning. And even if at times your reason for being in worship on Sunday morning is characterized by much more noble attitudes, these other reasons can often slip in. We come because of habit, expectation, or we're not even really sure at all why we're there. But I think that as Paul begins to talk and write in verse 3, it is almost as if someone standing near to Paul has asked him that question. Paul, why do you worship? In particular, because Paul is in chains, and at least from a human point of view, there is very little for Paul to be thankful about, very little reason for him to worship. The God that has put him in prison by His providence, it's as if someone, maybe even one of those centurions, has asked him, Paul, why do you worship? And in response to that question, Paul, perhaps with a gleam in his eyes, says, you know, I'm glad you asked, because I am going to tell you why I worship. I'm going to tell you why we worship, why we should worship. Because as he begins in verse 3, he says, blessed be. It is an exhortation for us to worship God. And it is an exhortation that is attended with numerous reasons why we should worship God. And therefore, in answer to this question, why do you worship? He begins by exhorting us to think about God. He begins with God. He begins with the character of God. He begins with the activity of God. To remind us that there is both an invitation to worship as well as an imperative to worship this one triune God. But it's also important to see where Paul begins in his explanation of who God is and what God has done. Verses 3 through 14 and certainly beyond, there is an explanation for Paul's worship. But Paul begins at the beginning, at least of God's work in us and for us, he begins with election. That is, the foundation of his praise and worship is that God has chosen us to be saved, to be his children. Long before we believed in the gospel, long before our parents were born, God chose us. Now, there is, or there at least can be, an issue, a problem with this kind of reflection on God's choice. And the problems with a reflection on election is well documented throughout the history of the church. It can lead us into an overwhelming sense of pride, of entitlement. If, after all, God chose me, then there must be something rather lovely and special about me. Why else would God choose me? But a overemphasis and a wrong understanding of election can also lead the church and individuals in the church to become inward and closed off. Because God chooses those who are to be saved, what business do I have offering the gospel indiscriminately? What happens if I share the love of Christ with someone whom God has not chosen for election? But as with all theological problems and theological errors, the problems and the errors flow from our misunderstanding of election, of theology. And the solution then is not to hide the truth of election or to rush past it, but to seek to learn from Scripture precisely what it is that God is revealing in these verses about His prior choice of us and why that ought to lead all of us in praise and worship of this great God. And so that's what we are going to do together this morning. Paul provides us here not only with an invitation, an exhortation to worship, he provides us with instruction, and here particularly instruction about election. The first thing he provides us is instruction in the attitudes of God in election. Paul tells us that God has chosen us according to two attitudes. First, that God has chosen us in grace. Now, as a word, it only exists here in verse 6, that to the praise of the glory of His grace, but the concept of God's grace sits behind every phrase in these verses. We are to be reminded that election is a blessing. Election does not come as a result of anything we do, but is a free and gracious gift of this God. This is underscored for us in the phrase before the foundation of the world. Because God has chosen us before we or any of our ancestors were born, then election is not on account of us. It's not on account of what we do. It is before not just us, it's before everything. Before God says in Genesis 1, "Let there be light," He has already chosen us. And because it's not before even creation, it's not on account of us, it's not on account of anything in creation. It is only and purely by God's grace that we have been chosen. But Paul also tells us here, secondly, that God has chosen us according to the good pleasure of His will. That He has chosen us, again in verse 5, according to the good pleasure of His will. Not only does this reinforce, once again, the notion that God has chosen us merely and only because He chooses to choose us, it also reflects more deeply to us the character of our God. This was not a reluctant choosing, a reluctant gracious choosing of us. It is not a choice that is pulled from Him by some other person or some other thing. For one thing, there wasn't anything or anybody other than God when God chose us. But Paul is reminding us that our election was pleasing to God. It was a work of great pleasure, of immense joy for Him to place His love on us before we had even been born or created. By these two realities, the love of God, the good pleasure of His will, Paul helps us to see the character, the attitude of the God who has chosen us for salvation. We are not in any way the source of that election, who we are, who we might become. We are only the recipients. We are those whom God has poured out His grace and His love. And this election is something that God has poured out upon us despite all the reasons we do not deserve it. And He has poured it out upon us in joy. As such, election as a doctrine can only instill pride and entitlement if we misunderstand who God is and what God has done. We are not loved by Him because we are lovely. We are lovely because He has chosen to put His love upon us. So He tells us about the attitude of God in His election, but He also provides us instruction in the purpose of election. Now, along the same lines, Paul lays out two purposes for our election. And it's important for us to understand that just because there was no reason outside of God for election, there's no reason in us or in creation for Him to choose us, that doesn't mean that there was no purpose in God choosing and electing us. And so, first of all, Paul explains that our election was for the purpose of our being holy and blameless before Him in love. Now, there's a whole lot to unpack in that one sentence. It could be a sermon. It could be a series of sermons. But just bear with me for a moment as we think about this idea in kind of broad strokes. That God has chosen us that we would be holy and blameless. That through salvation, through His work that begins in election, that there would be a genuine ethical change in our character. That the kinds of people we were before we came to faith in Christ Jesus, that we would be different from that kind of person now that we have come to faith in Christ Jesus. Whatever we were before the light of Christ broke in and banished the darkness in our hearts, that God intends, that God purposes to remove and to remake so that we bear the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. We are elected so that we will become holy and blameless. And all of this, that we would be holy and blameless in love. Paul adds this to what he has just said because for Paul, love is the ultimate expression of a changed heart. It is the ultimate expression of our being renewed into the image of God in Christ Jesus. Love is the summation of God's character because God is love. Love is the summation of God's activity in salvation, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Love is the summation of God's law. Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He doesn't look to the ten. He gives a summary of them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul will say that the entire law itself is summed up in that one word, love. That is, having been so loved by this God of grace, we respond to Him and to all that He loves with love. That is what it means to be holy and blameless, to conform our loving to His loving, to love what He loves, to love as He loves. So that is the first purpose then for our election, that we would be holy and blameless in love. But second, Paul explains that our election was for the purpose of our being adopted as sons. Now, he uses a slightly different word in verse 5. He uses the word predestined, but he's speaking therefore of the same thing, that he has predestined us to and for adoption. To remind us on the one hand that God is not interested in having slaves, but sons. Not to fill His creation with mindless automatons or cringing, fearful servants, but to fill it with those who are made in His image. Those who reflect the character of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in one sense, when we think about God choosing us for election to, or predestining us to and for adoption, it's actually saying the same thing as being holy and blameless before Him in love. As genuine sonship is demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ, so too must our sonship be conformed to Him. But in another sense, Paul is at least referring to the deep implications of adoption. Let me here plug our winter seminar in a few weeks. If you want to learn more about adoption, come, and he will say far more than I even could this morning about that marvelous grace. But just one of those ideas that Paul here is referring us to is this idea that we are sons because God has chosen us to be heirs and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. It's not that He doesn't want daughters, He only wants sons, but the reality that in Paul's day, only sons would inherit. And so it is an enormous blessing for all of us, men and women, to be adopted as sons because it reflects the intention of God to pour out on us every blessing that He poured out on His Son, Jesus Christ. That we inherit the fullness of what belongs to God because He has chosen us to be adopted as sons and heirs. And therefore, along that same line, Paul is reminding us of another important element here, and that is the purpose of election cannot be achieved outside of Jesus Christ. We are chosen in Him to be blameless and holy. We are adopted by Jesus Christ, or predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. None of these blessings can come to us apart from the mediation, apart from the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the soon return of Jesus Christ. We are blessed, we are chosen, we are made acceptable in Christ Jesus. And that means that our entire salvation was planned not just by Christ as one of the triune God, as a member of the Trinity, not just by Christ, but was chosen, was planned with Christ in mind. All that he would come to accomplish. And therefore, it is experienced by us. We experience these blessings, these purposes only in Christ Jesus. But thirdly, Paul also provides us with some instruction in the result of election. It has its purposes, but in one sense we could say it has its ultimate purposes. That in one sense we are being made holy and blameless. We have been adopted, but we will not experience the fullness of those blessings, those purposes, until Jesus Christ comes again and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. But there are immediate results of having been chosen by God. Not surprising, Paul gives two. First, that our whole self, our whole being would be before him and to him. Notice again in verse 4 that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And then that we would be predestined. I have to find it. Predestined us to adoption by sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So that because of this election, now we are before him and we are to him. Now, with this, Paul is alluding to the peace that we have with God. Remember 2 weeks ago in verse 2 that he pronounces that grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He pronounces that over us. He returns with these two phrases back to that reality that we have peace with God. As a result of all that Christ has done for us, rooted in the free choice of God to elect us for that salvation, we can stand in his presence as those who have been forgiven, as those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Here is that radical reorientation of our entire being, that God has saved us for himself, with his character and his activity as the foundation of all that we say, all that we think, all that we do, all that we are. That we would be before him, not cringing in fear at the thought of his wrath poured out upon us, but that we could come into his presence even now, even by ourselves in prayer or with his word in our lap, and we can know that we have peace with God. But second, through that radical reorientation of our entire being, that we would all be a people committed to worship. God has accomplished our salvation to the praise of the glory of his grace. That as we come together in worship and have the heights and the depths and the breadth of his love set before us, we would respond to him with praise. That we would respond to him with worship. Paul is reminding us that the character and being of God is supposed to draw something out of us. In fact, I think he's stating that it does. That there is no such thing as a neutral response to God. Everyone who hears of the glorious grace, the lavish mercy, the sacrificial love that this God has demonstrated in Christ Jesus, everyone who experiences that has a response. Even apathy is a response, isn't it? But for those of us who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, those of us who have believed upon His name and know the forgiveness of our sins, know the adoption as sons and heirs, the enveloping power and love of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to respond to our Heavenly Father with love and obedience, we know the only proper response is to praise the glory of His grace, that He has so lavishly laid out upon us in Christ Jesus. Why does Paul worship? Paul worships because of the enormity of the God that is demonstrated in the person and the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The enormity of the blessings, the enormity of the grace, the enormity of the love, the enormity of the calling, the enormity of the obligation, all of that lays upon us. Because in worship, I am reminded of all that God has done for me in Christ, of all that He requires of me in response, of all the help, all the patience, all the grace and the love He pours out upon us as we seek to walk with Him. A number of years ago, I had a conversation with someone about someone else. I'm sorry, I just want to protect the people involved. So it's not anybody here, but still, I had the conversation with one person about another person, if that makes any sense. And during the conversation, he asked me if I thought this other person was a Christian. I guess he figured, I'm a pastor, you've got to have some insight into these things. And all the difficulties that come in somebody asking that question aside, I had to say, as far as I am able to discern in this person's life, I don't think I can give a positive answer to that question. I don't think they are a genuine believer. And of course, then we have to talk about why, right? Well, why do you think that? And my response is it because I cannot discern any desire or any drive in this individual to be in worship on the Lord's Day with God's people. This individual has opportunities to do that, but when Sunday morning rolls around, we've gone beyond even the excuses for why he doesn't go. Beyond the excuses for why he doesn't go, it is so ingrained that he doesn't even think that he needs excuses anymore. There is no longing to be in worship with God's people. Now, he may be a believer. He may be. I don't have the right or the ability to look into his heart and discern whether there is genuine faith there. But there is, doesn't appear to me to be evidence that he is, because at least this one reason, he knows the glorious grace of God that has been demonstrated in Christ Jesus. He knows the gospel. He knows the imperative that God has placed upon us to come into His presence and worship, and there is no desire for those things. My friends, Paul is reminding us here in this passage what the bedrock response must be in us if the sovereign grace of this marvelous God has gripped us. We must worship. We must long for worship. We must be overwhelmed by the love and the grace and the mercy of this God. And then we must long to gather with God's people and respond to Him in love and faith and obedience. Why do you worship God? I imagine, even if you couldn't articulate it this way, it's because you have come to know God. You've come to know God by God's grace. And you've come to know what a marvelous and loving and gracious thing this God has done for you. In drawing you out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing you into the kingdom of His Son. And you long to respond to Him. You long to praise the glory of His grace. My friends, that is certainly my prayer for us this morning. That we would be reminded that there is more than just a description of why Paul worships, but is an imperative for us all. That we long to be here, or somewhere else if you're not a member here. We long to be in worship with God's people, praising His glorious grace because of what He has done for us. All begun in His choosing us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him and to be adopted as sons and heirs by Jesus Christ to Himself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning for this reminder of Your great grace and love that You have lavished upon us in our election. And You have done this not because we deserve it. Indeed, before we were even born or anything had come into being. But Father, we also recognize that while it was Your good pleasure to choose us, while You did so out of grace and with love, You have done so that we would come in response to You even today, even now, and praise Your mercy, Your grace, and Your love. And so, Father, we pray that You would grant to us that attitude, that desire to worship You, to sing Your praises, to respond to all that You have done with hope and with faith and with love. And, Father, we pray that You would indeed be patient with us, particularly on those days in which we come to worship, not because we long to worship, but for the many other lesser reasons that might bring us here. Work in us by Your Spirit that those reasons, even if they still might exist, would be pushed aside, and that we would come because we desire in our inmost being to be before You and to worship and praise You. We ask that You would do all of this in us by the power of Your Spirit. And so we ask in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.